We shall now turn to consider together some words that are found in the chapter previously read, the book of Genesis, chapter 18, and we shall read from verse 25, the last part of the verse 25, the words of Abraham to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now that is the question that we would endeavor to consider together as enabled for a little while. Now, while this is indeed a very intriguing question, it is full of instruction because of the fact it is a rhetorical question. Because of the context in which this question is asked and of whom it is asked, there can only be one answer to it, that the judge of all the earth will indeed do right. That's what we would expect when we know of whom Abraham is speaking and to whom he is addressing these words. Now, while the question indeed is set in a historical context, and we see from the chapter the intentions of God to pour his judgment upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham pleads with God on behalf of the cities, and he is concerned particularly because of the fact that Lot happens to be with his family in these parts, and Abraham is fearful for him, and so he comes, he draws near to God, and he asks God, will he destroy the righteous along with the wicked? He doesn't question God's right to destroy the wicked, but his concern is, will the righteous who happen to be among these wicked, will they also perish? And then, as he continues in his conversation with God, you can see the confidence that he has when he utters these words, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He is certain of this: God, the judge, will do what is right. Abraham may assess the situation and he might think to himself, well, surely God must do this or God will do that. But what he has to recognize is this, that the one who will judge is the one who knows everything and therefore has the right to judge on the basis of the perfection of his knowledge and his understanding of those that he is judging. And this is what Abraham is saying, and these things are recorded for our learning, as Paul said. They are for our instruction, and this is what we need to learn. We need to know this. We need to approve of it and agree with it. As Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And we need to be speaking to ourselves on occasions and reminding ourselves by this very question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We might sometimes find ourselves in circumstances or in situations where we might be wondering, is there any such a thing as justice? Is there any such a thing as proper judgment among men? We might be tempted to think there isn't any such thing as justice, but this is what Abraham knew. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He will do right. And therefore, we ought to have confidence in God. He will always, consistently, perfectly do right. Now, in considering these words, there are just simply three matters that we might focus our attention upon. And the very first thing is we shall consider the identity of the speaker here, because that's important in itself. There are many godly characters mentioned throughout the scriptures. We are interested in them, their relationship to God, what they did, what they failed to do, and so on. And we focus our attention upon different persons and personalities because, and we turn to them for perhaps to learn from them because of our knowledge of who they were, the position they occupied in society in their generation. And this is not David, this is not Solomon, this is not Moses. This is someone very, very particular and very important in Jewish history and the history of the church, but also a person who's very important to God himself. And this is what we want to consider first, the identity. Who is this? We might say, well, it's Abraham, but is that all there is to it? It's just Abraham. We need to consider this one who's asking the question a little bit further. The second thing that we would consider is the identity of the one who is addressed. Now, this is important because Abraham speaks of the one here who is a judge. Shall not the judge. He doesn't say a judge, but the judge. Shall not the judge. We need to know who this judge is and what kind of a judge he is. The third thing that we may note is the implication for ourselves because of this statement, this rhetorical question. What are the implications for ourselves? Do we just read this and agree, yes, God will do right, he's the judge, he will do right? Does this have any important information for ourselves? Do these words have anything to say to you and I here this evening? That's what we want to consider. Firstly then, who is asking this question, this rhetorical question? We see from the context that it is Abraham. These words are addressed to God by Abraham. And the peculiar thing about Abraham is that he is referred to in the scriptures in a most unique way as the friend of God. James tells us in James 2 and verse 23, James 2 verse 23, James tells us there that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. We may say, well, wasn't he called Abraham? Before he was called Abraham, wasn't he called Abram? But didn't God change his name and he called him Abraham, and he told him from now on, you shall be called Abraham. And yet James is telling us here that this man, Abraham, was called the friend of God. This was how he was to be recognized, how he was to be distinguished among men. What a tremendous privilege it had to be for a mortal man like Abraham to be actually identified and called the friend of God. And this is someone who is approaching God as his friend, making this statement about his friend. This friendship is a very real friendship. And we have to understand it is not something that Abraham has decided should be. He's not trying to nurture and secure a friendship with God himself. It is nevertheless a relationship of genuine friends. God is genuinely the friend of Abraham, and Abraham is genuinely the friend of God. And what an amazing wonder this is. God eternal with mortal Abraham, so full of imperfection. You cannot read through the history and what is narrated of the actions of Abraham and not be aware he was a man with many flaws and feelings and imperfections. God, who is perfectly holy, infinite, eternal, God and Abraham are friends. Now, the reality is, this is really astonishing. Imagine what it really means. The holy God of eternity, unashamedly, without reservation, speaking. He's not speaking of Gabriel or Michael, the glorious archangels, these mighty archangels that are referred to in the scriptures, serving God with exercising tremendous power. We don't read that they were the friends of God, though we have no reason to doubt that they were in a very good relationship with God. But this is poor, fumbling, stumbling man called Abraham. And what does God say about him? In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8 there, it isn't Abraham saying, well, God is my friend, but God himself speaks of Abraham, my friend. Abraham, my friend. Now you think how special this has to be. God himself, unashamedly, the great, glorious God of eternity. You can imagine how this must sound in the ears of the devil himself, Abraham. And God says of him, in spite of all his failings, his shortcomings, his stumblings, his fears, his doubts, all his imperfections, he is still Abraham, my friend. That truly is something to wonder at. Now, you know yourself that in human relationships, how when people are together in a gathering or in company, during conversation perhaps, if they want to make a good impression upon the company, they want perhaps to speak of those that they, those around them know to be an influential person or someone highly esteemed, so that people get the impression, well, you know, these are the friends of this person. They must move in high circles and important circles. I remember my sister, her husband was awarded an honor by the Queen, and they wanted to talk about it. You know, it was very important to be actually in the very company, in the presence of the monarch. People will want sometimes to make it known, well, you know, I'm a friend of such and such a politician, or such and such a scholar, or such and such an author. People want to give the impression, you see, of their status in society by the kind of people they associate with, who they relate to in friendship. I remember on one occasion I went to visit, when I was in Inverness, visit one of the members of the congregation, and when I went to visit her, it happened to be that her nephew was also visiting her. And in the course of the congregation, I happened to mention that someone of the same surname had been visiting me and had coffee that very morning. And as soon as I mentioned this person's name, this old lady's nephew said, oh my, we now know the circles that the minister moves in, because it was known this particular man who had been in the manse that morning and had coffee, was a multimillionaire, very powerful man, influential in many respects. I'm not telling you why he was there having coffee. We were talking about spiritual things and efforts to further the Reformed faith and so on. But anyway, we all know that to mention even certain people's names, and if it is known, well, he or she holds a great position, or they're a person of great influence or whatever, it gives the impression, you see, to those around us and makes an impression upon them. These are the friends we have. These are the circles we move in. Now you just think, on the other hand, of the reluctance sometimes to be even identified with certain persons or parties, you know, even within families. Sometimes members of a family are rather embarrassed to be spoken to or to speak of family relatives because of things they've done or things they've been involved in, and persons who want to be recognized as being honest and dependable, well, they're not likely to make reference to persons with criminal records or who are suspected of shady dealings. They don't want to be seen to be the associates or the friends of such people. We all, to a degree, we're careful in conveying to those around us any information that would discredit us. And then if we feel that it would be a credit to us, well, we want to let people know, you know, we're friends of so-and-so, or friends of this one or that one. Here is a friendship that we must marvel at. Here is the great, glorious, infinite, eternal, holy God. The God, the great, the almighty, who appears to Abraham, a worm of the dust. And he says, this is my friend. He declares to the universe, I have a friend. And he's called Abraham. Abraham is my friend. The very statement itself must cause us to wonder. Now, it is, of course, an amazing thing that it isn't Abraham who speaks of God saying, God is my friend, but it is God who calls Abraham his friend. Now, that's truly a marvel. It would be one thing for Abraham to say, well, God is my friend. But for God to say, Abraham is my friend Abraham. And this is the one who's conversing here with God. It is a conversation between friends. It is one friend addressing another friend. And we have to appreciate that when we consider this question, because God has no hostility whatever toward Abraham. Abraham trusted God. He believed him, and God made him his personal friend. And as his friend, God protected Abraham. He restored him when he fell. He blessed him out of the stores of his own bounty. And God communed with Abraham, telling him secrets unknown to other mortals. Now, what a wonder this is in verse 17 of this chapter. What a wonder it is to read this. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the things which I do? You know, because Abraham is his friend, God tells Abraham what he's intending to do. He makes known to him what he's intending to do. Because you see, as God speaks to Abraham, Abraham is learning. Abraham is learning who God is and what way God operates. He's learning of the character of God. He's getting to know God. Now, when we read this, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" In one sense, God didn't need to tell Abraham anything, but he does. It's as though God is opening up his mind and his heart to Abraham, and then Abraham is responding. What a beautiful picture is presented to us here in this 18th chapter of Genesis, indeed in other chapters where we have mention of the conversations between and the dealings of God with Abraham in other chapters. But what a beautiful picture is presented to us here. God and man walking and talking together as true and real friends. And when Paul is writing to the Romans, and there are references in his epistle to the Romans, to Abraham, to the faith of Abraham, and so on. But in the context in which Paul writes or refers to Abraham, he uses Abraham as a way, and speaks of him as a way of illustrating how sinful men are reconciled to God, how those who are naturally enemies of God can be at peace with him and he with them. That's the purpose of Paul drawing our attention to Abraham, that he was justified by faith. He wasn't justified on the basis of his works. He doesn't become the friend of God because he merits such a friendship. He deserves it. No, Paul is using Abraham, who is the friend of God, to illustrate to us who are, humanly speaking, naturally, we're just like Abraham, full of imperfections, full of sin, stumbling and fumbling around so oftentimes, so irresponsible, so inconsistent. Poor Abraham, his faults are laid out before us, and there's no way we could ever think for a moment that Abraham was a man who was just so perfect. That's why God called him his friend. That is not the case. And we have to recognize that when sinners are justified, as Abraham was, they are justified without any condemnation. Paul says that there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, because you see, there was no condemnation for Abraham. We might call many witnesses, we might call in many judges to tell us about Abraham, and they would say, oh yes, no, we can't judge him as a faithful man, we can't judge him as being consistent, and we would find in him things that we would condemn, things that we would criticize him for, and we would condemn him for doing. But God calls this very man Abraham, my friend Abraham. And the reason for that friendship is the grace of God. It is grace and grace alone, as in the case of Abraham. He was justified by faith, not on the basis of his works of righteousness. So he was the friend of God on the basis of sovereign divine grace. And it is grace that provides the basis for friendship with God, unmerited, undeserved, everlasting, eternal friendship with God. The marvel of it all. Friendship with God on the basis of grace alone. Now, the friendship with God is one by which Abraham knows and understands God. Because he is familiar with the character of God, as he knows him and as he is in a relationship, a friendship with him, it is just as with ourselves, the stronger and the deeper the friendship between persons, well, the more we come to know and understand the personality and the character of those with whom we're friends. You know yourself that if you think of any particular friend, depending on the strength of the friendship or the depth of the friendship, so you know that friend more than you know others, and you understand them more, and you're able to interpret their speech or their conversation or their actions because of the friendship. And this was so with Abraham. God knew Abraham, and he called him his friend, but Abraham knew God, obviously with finite knowledge. You could not compare the knowledge that Abraham would have of God with the knowledge that God had of Abraham. God's knowledge of Abraham was infinite, but the knowledge that Abraham had of God was finite. Nevertheless, it was very real knowledge. It was true knowledge. It was real. It was genuine. And the importance of such knowledge of God should be very clear to us from the high priestly prayer of the Savior there in John chapter 17 and verse 3, where Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent," that they might know thee, the only true God. Do we know God? Does God know us as his reconciled friends? We may be able to look back and think what enmity was in our hearts against God, how hostile we were in our spirits toward God, how rebellious, how defiant. And yet we find much encouragement from the very fact that God said, "Abraham, poor Abraham, weak Abraham, stumbling Abraham, he's my friend." And that can be the case with you and I if we are in a state of grace, justified freely, without condemnation, on the basis of grace. There's no other basis for such a blessed friendship. Now, we must come then to ask, well, since Abraham knows God, he's in a relationship, a friendship with God, well then, how does he identify God in the question here in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" What does this tell us about the knowledge that Abraham had of God? Well, very obviously, he understood by what he says that God is the judge. Now, as we said earlier, Abraham didn't say, well, shall not a judge, shall there not be found somewhere a judge? There might be crooked judges, there might be judges who no doubt through history have, made very erroneous judgments. But this is what Abraham says, shall not the judge. Just as Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, so he is judge of judges. And I believe that this is the one that this statement is about. Shall not the judge, there's only one judge, one final judge, and this is the judge that should concern us in John's Gospel chapter 5. We read there, John chapter 5 and verse 22 just now, I just want you to note what the Savior says, John 5, verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Shall not the judge?" We need to identify the one judge. And here is what Jesus tells us so that we can very easily identify the judge. And here Jesus says that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So, these are the words that refer to the eternal Son. He is to be judged. Remember what we were considering earlier today in Matthew chapter 28, there in the verse 18, what does Jesus say? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power to execute judgment belongs to me throughout the whole earth and throughout all of history. And this is what then we are to understand. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Son, to whom the judgment has been committed by the Father, it shall be a just and a right judgment. But the second thing that we should note about this one judge, this final judge, this judge of judges, is this: he is the universal judge. What does Abraham say? Shall not the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth. It's a universal judgment. And we have to understand that this judgment that is exercised by the Savior is universal, and it is a judgment that is applied to even the very nations of the world. Shall not the judge of all the earth, every nation, every people, every community, every family, every individual, shall not the judge of all the earth. None can possibly escape from this universal judgment executed by this one and only final judge. And it is important that we would understand when Abraham makes this statement here. If we go back in the communications between God and Abraham and look at what God says, for example, in chapter 15, remember what we said, the friendship would mean that Abraham would be getting to know God better. Every promise God would give him, it would improve and increase his knowledge and his understanding of who God is. God is the God of the covenant and so on, and the God of promises, covenant promises, who Abraham believes. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, there we read in verse 14, words that God was telling Abraham were to do with the future. And in verse 13, just to get the connection of chapter 15, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Note that. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Now, when did the judgment come? Did it come immediately that the Egyptians began to oppress the Hebrews? Of course not. This is one of the things we have to understand. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right as far as the timing of his judgments are concerned. He will do right in the appropriate application of judgment. And this is what we learn. He would judge that nation. He would judge a nation. God judges the nations. Whenever Stephen is preaching in the Acts chapter 7, he makes reference to this, so that Stephen in the New Testament times believed that God hadn't changed. And indeed, throughout the Psalms, you have, and in the prophets, you have references to the national judgments of God. In Psalm 67, for example, we have there, just now in verse 4, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth." Now, what do you think God is doing right now? Who is judging the nations right now? Who is responsible for the things that are happening in the world around us right now, throughout all the nations? What did Jesus say? "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And he who is the judge of all the earth that will do right, he judges nations. He executes national judgments. Again, in the Psalm 82, you have there in verse 8, these words, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." Again, in the prophecy of Isaiah, which is a messianic prophecy in many, many respects, in the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy in the chapter 2, we read there in verse 4, speaking of the Messiah, Christ himself, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." He shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. Now, the judgments are good judgments. The Messiah is going to exercise his rule over the nations, but the prophet is saying he will judge the nations. Again, later on in the same prophecy of Isaiah chapter 34, there we read in verse 1, to get the connection, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. Listen, the whole world, listen, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury on all their armies." Look at that. "The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies." Now, you cannot read those words. I don't believe that any of us could read those words and take a look at our world, the chaotic state it is in at this moment, and dismiss these words as having no relevance. I believe with all my heart that the indignation of the Lord is presently upon the nations, and this is because of the universal judge. Christ is presently exercising his judgments against the nations. Now, you can see also here that regarding this judge, he is the judge who will not just judge the nations, but he will judge individuals. He will judge the nations when they're corrupt, when they're evil. The nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. That's what the psalmist teaches us. But we also know this, that we are all to appear before the judgment seat of this judge. We are all to be finally judged by him. And what a day it will be when we appear in his presence, and we will be brought before the one that we learned about from Sabbath school days. We will be brought before the one that we learned of from our catechisms, the one that we heard referred to again and again and again, was preached to us, was presented to us as a savior, as one who would become he was the very friend of sinners, and yet to finally be before him to be judged. "Shall not the judge of all the earth," your judge, my judge, the one that we have yet to be judged by. What does Abraham tell us? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do justice. No one will be able to complain that they were not judged justly. Very often in this world, people will complain, I didn't get justice, I wasn't dealt with fairly, and it seems so often the criminal gets off and the innocent are punished. That's the case again and again, we hear about it. But this is the judge who is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. He is omniscient and he's omnipresent, so there's nothing escapes his notice. And that is the one that we are to be judged by. You and me are to appear before his judgment seat. We are to appear before him. We are told we must appear before him to be judged. Paul tells this to the Romans. He tells it to the Corinthians. We are to appear before God. Now, do we think seriously about that appointment and that day when we shall appear before God, and we will receive then just judgment? We won't receive anything else. We will not go away complaining it wasn't fair the way it was treated. It wasn't justice. This wasn't considered. That wasn't considered. No, we shall receive just judgment. Now, we mightn't receive it now. That doesn't matter. The day is appointed when the judge of all the earth will judge appropriately. He will judge most timely. Some people might think, well, what a long time to wait before we ever get justice or judgment correct. Well, the children of Israel were to suffer 400 years didn't mean God wasn't going to judge their oppressors, or it didn't mean whenever, you know, they're gone. You imagine how many that would have died in Egypt, how many would have been buried and forgotten. But they weren't forgotten by God. And God then judges Pharaoh, and he judges the Egyptians, and he judges them justly on behalf of those who were long forgotten. And that's what we have to understand. God does things his way. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And another thing about this judge is this: he is an active judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, what was Abraham talking about? He was talking about the actions that God was about to take. He was a witness to the fact that God, the judge, was looking on Sodom and Gomorrah. He was judging the conduct. He was judging the behavior of these people living in these wicked cities. He was judging their conduct, their behavior, and God was of a mind, it is time to punish these wicked and sinful cities. And Abraham knew this. So he says, shall not the judge of all the earth, when he judges, when he punishes these wicked inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, he will do justly. He's going to do exactly what should be done. He's going to do exactly what is right. So this is what we have to understand. This is not just something that was recorded in history. This is for our learning. God, who judges the nations, and as we looked in Isaiah there, God's indignation is against the nations, and God will do justly. And he's doing justly among the nations, even at this very present time. God is active in his judgments right now, but that is only so that we will know. When we appear before that judge, we will have been well warned. If on the day of judgment, the judgment is against us to our condemnation. We will know we had our Bibles, we had the record of divine judgments upon nations and upon individuals, so that we will stand before God without any excuse. We will know what to expect. And that brings us quickly to consider the implications of what Abraham says for ourselves. The one who is addressed by Abraham is to be our, as we said, our own final judge. And when you go to the book of the Revelation, you have John there seeing the dead appearing from every direction. They be long dead, but they're all appearing before the judgment seat, a great host, and the books are to be opened, and every man is to be judged out of the things that are written in those books. God is preserving and maintaining a record right now. He has a perfect record of every hour, of every day, of every word, of every thought, of every action. God is not ignorant of truth and reality. That's a great comfort to the people of God sometimes. It has been a comfort to them down through history when they didn't get justice at the hands of men. They knew we will have justice from the hands of God. And we ought to therefore take encouragement knowing that God knows all things. And he may not judge immediately, because you see, he's going to fulfill his purpose. And his purposes to us are very often mysterious. And we might think, well, why is God not doing this now? Or why is he not doing that now? Is it not time that God was arising and God was acting? No, he has his own purpose, his wise purpose, his good purpose. And this is what we must be confident in. He will do what is right. And the judgment day is set before us. There will be no escaping it. None will be able to abscond or delay the trial. And the fact is, the only hope we have of justifying ourselves before this judge who will do right is that when the evidence is consulted, the books are opened, the evidence is there, it's consulted, and we shall be found at last justified and without the remotest possibility of condemnation, because Christ has been punished and has given us the gift of his imputed righteousness. That's what we must have as our hope on that day, that when the books are opened, and God, who knows all things, will know from the divine record that our sins, he himself, he laid our sins upon his own son. When when we appear before God, and when we appear on the day of judgment, this is what we will have as our comfort. The Lord, when he sees you and I, when he sees us now, when he will see us in eternity, he will see us as unworthy as ever Abraham was, but he will see, there's a poor sinner. I laid his sins upon my son. I took her sins and I laid them upon the blessed son of my bosom, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died, and he agonized until he had atoned perfectly and fully for their sin, and he has given to them who have put their faith and trust in him, he has given to them a perfect righteousness. And shall the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. He will not condemn, he will not punish, but he will receive on the day of judgment. He will justify the unrighteous, unrighteous in themselves, but perfectly righteous in Christ. He has punished him And because he has punished Christ, he cannot punish those for whom he died. And therefore it is absolutely true, as Abraham said before God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? On that day, he will do right. And if we are in Christ, he will do right. He will say, come, ye blessed of the Father. But he will do right. And if we have despised him and rejected him, he will do right in saying, depart from me into everlasting banishment and everlasting punishment, because the judge of all the earth must and will do right. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for thy word, for all that it reveals to us of thyself, of thy doings, thy actions in the history of men, and that which is still before us in the future, the great judgment when we all appear before that judge who will do right. Oh, may we be found preparing. May we be found in a state of readiness, for we are to keep that appointment with death itself. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Grant us then to be taking thy word to our hearts and to be preparing to meet the judge of all the earth who shall do right. Bless thy word, pardon us now and receive us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.